Beginners Church, and so parents, if this is something your children take advantage of, this would be the time to escort them out. So we have Beginners Church for our 3 and 4 year olds. As they go, I have a couple of announcements. Actually, I want to share with you. This summer, Pastor Tim and Renee will be leading another marriage enrichment class. Last summer, they did this, and about I think 5 other couples joined them. And Pastor Tim had that, we actually had a flyer in the bulletin last week, and an article in the Body Lifeline a couple weeks ago. And I just want to encourage that class to you. You know, squeeze in opportunities to grow in the Lord, married couples with each other also, through this class. Tim and Renee together, as they've been married 30 plus years, they will enrich you blessedly. Richly bless you, excuse me, with your time with them. And so I really want to encourage you to think about that. You can sign up for that today. Couples, talk with each other. There isn't a set day when to meet because Tim and Renee, they want to tailor-make that to whatever works for the most amount of people. And so it could be a Tuesday night, might be a Wednesday night, who knows. Tim will work that out with you. And so I really strongly commend that marriage class to you. The deadline, I think, is today, but if you think about it and call Monday or Tuesday as well and sign up, I'm sure that would work out just fine. So that's the first announcement. Here's the second. You know, when the disciples thought Jesus was too busy to be bothered by a group of children in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus corrected his disciples. And he said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Do not hinder them. I'm struck by that phrase. In fact, Jesus so wanted children to have access to God, access to his word and to his message, that he said earlier in Matthew chapter 18 that causing a child to stumble, causing a child to sin or fall away from God, hindering them in that way would be worse than having a millstone tied around your neck and being thrown into the sea. That's a pretty big deal. This is really serious. And we believe the words of Jesus, don't we, here at First Baptist? It is a great joy. It is a great opportunity and also a great responsibility to lead children to the feet of Jesus and not doing anything that might hinder their access to God and his message. That's why in 2013, your deacon board revised our child protection policy, which governs the safety measures that we institute here as a church to keep our children safe in the children's ministry areas. And we're beginning to implement that plan that was approved so that those policy revisions can be in place by September of this year. So in the beginning of the fall term, we desire to have those new initiatives in place according to the new policy. Now, if you currently work with our children in some children's ministry area, you're going to be receiving a letter in the mail in the next week or so, detailing for you the steps that you will need to take to continue to serve our children so faithfully and willingly. Probably a key piece to this new policy is a training component. That's not something we've done in the past. We've screened, we've had some protocol, we've had some reporting procedures, but we really haven't had much training. Now, we do have some updates on our procedures and protocol. We do have some updates with our screening and even our reporting, but probably the biggest change is going to be in the training. Our training new procedures are going to be, first of all, reading and agreeing, of course, to these new policies and procedures, becoming aware of them, and the second piece of our training is going to be watching a sexual awareness training video, and that's something that we're asking everybody to do so that they are aware of this delicate and serious need to keep our children safe. Now, we know that this additional work for you is going to require more time, more sacrifice. We're aware of that. But we're also confident that you share with us the conviction that taking great measures and making great sacrifices to ensure that the ministry areas here at FBC are safe for children so that they have access to the good news of Jesus Christ and are not hindered from anything to lead them to the Word of God. And so be aware, if you're a children's worker, about this letter that's coming and the instructions that will be in that letter. And of course, if you have questions, you can direct all of those questions to myself in the church office, Pastor Tim, any of us would be happy to help you. So we want to make sure that you're aware of that. We take this really seriously because we care so much about keeping our children safe. Now with that, let's go to God in prayer before the reading and study of His Word together. So God, right now, we're asking that you open up eyes, hearts, to see and to believe the good news that you have for us. I pray, Father, that you would expand our vision, and in expanding our vision, God, increase our hope in you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you to entertain the impossible this morning. What's impossible? What can't be done? You know, when you stick yourself in a box and you believe that everything exists is in that box, then there's a lot that becomes impossible. When you shrink your world down to what you can see and perceive yourself, there's a lot that's impossible. In fact, that's how illusionists and magicians make their money. They make their money getting you to believe that you can see everything that's going on, and then they trick you. Watch this video.
Do you have a bill, like a big bill on you?
$20?
Yes, perfect. $20 bill?
Yes.
Perfect. Now, can you give her the cigarette? Here's what I want you to do.
Mm-hmm.
You see the bill?
Mm-hmm.
Can you burn a hole in the bill? Yeah, burn a hole. Push it right through, slowly, slow. Push. Good. Push. Yeah, slow. So it burns through. See how it burns through? Good. And let go of the cigarette. Can you see how it's through the bill? Yeah? It's okay?
Mm-hmm.
See?
Yeah.
Yeah. Do me a favor.
Uh-huh.
You grab the cigarette from the bottom. From the bottom. Under here. Carefully. Don't hurt yourself. And just see how there's a hole? Just pull. Pull. See how it goes? Take, check, look, make sure, it's real.
What? That's impossible!
I love that response, right? Her face is vintage. That's impossible. Right. When you think you know the rules to your world, then what you see like that is impossible. I want to ask you, what's impossible for you this morning? Burning a hole through a $20 bill without leaving a mark? An elderly couple barren for decades, becoming pregnant, raising millions of dollars for a new church building, having a rich, harmonious marriage, your unbelieving son or daughter, mom or dad, spouse coming to know Jesus. What's impossible? Or maybe more importantly than that, what are the rules of your world that make those things impossible? Today, the author, Luke, emphasizes how the rules of our world need to be redefined so that we stop saying that's impossible when it comes to the work of God. Grab a Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to read verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1. Starting in verse 26, This is what we read. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive and in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. If you've listened to the previous couple of sermons that we've spent talking about this prophetic announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, you might have noticed some similarities between that passage highlighting his conception and then this one highlighting the conception and promise of the birth of Jesus. In both of these accounts, the angel Gabriel makes an appearance and an announcement. Zechariah and Mary are both troubled. They're both told not to be afraid. A son is coming to both of them. Each son will be great. And both Zechariah and Mary express their disbelief and then are reassured by Gabriel of the promise. These similarities reinforce the singular work of God. He has this one big overarching plan to visit his people and bring them back to himself. And the similarity between these two scenes shows us that these miraculous events are meant to fit together. They serve the same purpose and the same work of God. Now, maybe the most significant similarity is the miraculous nature of these conceptions and birth. That's what is going on in this passage that we're going to focus on this morning, that Luke means to highlight this incredible splendor and power of God who is accomplishing his saving purposes. So let's try to see this together. You see, one of the ways that Luke is showcasing the grace and power of God in his salvation is by emphasizing the seeming obstacles to God's work. The first seeming obstacle is Mary herself. There is absolutely nothing particularly special or unique about Mary. Why in the world would God pick her? First, she's from Nazareth of Galilee. Galilee was a poor man's Judea, the other side of the Jewish tract. If you were somebody, if you were of some status, you most likely lived in Judea, even better, around the area of Jerusalem. You certainly were not in this northern region of Galilee that was littered with foreign people and so far away from the center of Jewish life. And if that wasn't bad enough, even Nazareth seems to be the armpit of Galilee. Even Galileans have a problem with Nazareth. I don't know if you remember in John chapter 1. Nathanael says, "Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth?" And that's where Mary was born and was from. And neither does Luke connect Mary to any significant family or ancestral line. Her future husband, Joseph, is a distant relative of David. These older relatives of Zechariah and Elizabeth are connected to Aaron, and she's just Mary. And it's not even that. Did you notice? It's not even that. At first, she's just a virgin. The angel Gabriel visited a virgin who happens to be engaged or betrothed to Joseph, who's of this. And oh yeah, by the way, her name is Mary. You know, my mom just wrote me an email the other day. We went here, and we visited there, and then she says, and we went to visit somebody who you wouldn't know. That's Mary. Mary, she wouldn't be somebody you know. But then look at the very next verse. Look at verse 28. He, Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." So consider this, friends. This young, no-name girl from the armpit of Galilee is sought out by God and is favored. She's favored. Charito. Some of you might recognize the Greek word charis, which means grace. Charito is the verb form, to be given grace. Greetings, Mary, the graced one of God. Now, why is she graced? Why is she favored? She can't boast of any ancestral pedigree. She doesn't come from any central part of the Jewish life. She comes from the tiny village of Nazareth. She lives almost in obscurity. She probably lives with her father, who's so insignificant that Luke doesn't even name him. Why Mary? Friends, I really believe it's because the scripture says God gives grace to whom he gives grace. And God gives mercy to whom he gives mercy. God is God, and he does as he pleases. He blessed the socially significant Zechariah and Elizabeth, and now he's blessing even more the insignificant young woman named Mary. Friends, there is no one beyond the reach of God's grace. And God is not a respecter of persons. There is no obstacle in Mary's life. There's nothing about her that would be a hindrance from God accomplishing his work in her life. She's not too poor. She's not too young. She's not from the wrong part of town. Her past isn't a hindrance. Her destiny isn't a hindrance. Nothing is a hindrance. God favors her and gives her grace. And friends, I just want to encourage you to think about that for you, for your friends, for your neighbors, for your coworkers. There's nothing that's hindering the grace of God reaching them, reaching you. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not this and I'm not that, and what about my past and look what I have done? Friends, none of those things are a hindrance from God reaching you with his grace. In fact, the only thing that hinders God's grace from finding you is your own pride. Your own pride. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. So who Mary is, who you are, is no obstacle to the saving power of God. The other big obstacle that Luke highlights, but God, of course, overcomes, is Mary's virginity. Three times in this passage, the fact that Mary is a virgin is brought up twice in just that one verse. She's not been with a man, yet she will give birth to a son. Now, if you think it's impossible for an elderly couple, barren for decades, to give birth to a son, how much more impossible is it for a young woman to get pregnant who has never been with a man? Utterly impossible. Not going to happen. Mary, of course, thinks the exact same thing. Look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" This is impossible. This can't happen, she's saying. And so how, God, how can Mary conceive and give birth to a son? We'll look at the answer in verse 35. There's the answer. And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, this passage, along with one other, is the backbone of the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus. Virgin birth really is a virgin conception. And I'll be using those phrases this morning interchangeably. I mean the same exact thing when I talk about the virgin birth or the virgin conception. Now, that passage is found in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, which reads this way from Matthew chapter 1. The angel said to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So, when you take just those two passages together, the Luke account where the angel Gabriel goes to Mary, and Mary says, "How can this be? How can I get pregnant when I have not been with the man?" And he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." And then in the Matthew account, when an angel, we don't know which angel it is, goes to Joseph to reassure him, and he says, "That which is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit." When you put those two things together, what's the logical conclusion? That this young woman, who had never been with a man, became pregnant not by man, but by God, when the Holy Spirit came upon her. Now, we call that a miracle, right? The supernatural work of God doing that which is outside of our box, that's outside of our rules. That doesn't work the way we understand our world, but that's what God did. That, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus. That Jesus was born of a woman, but was conceived not by man, but by God, by the Holy Spirit. That's the virgin birth or conception of Jesus. Now, as early as the beginnings of the Church of Jesus Christ, there have been people who have said, "Impossible. Can't happen. These things just don't take place." When you survey the history of the early church, while the Orthodox and faithful followers of Jesus reaffirmed the initial teachings of Jesus' miraculous conception and birth by the Holy Spirit, there were a very small few within that first 100 to 150 years who just could not believe it and eventually denied it. Now, for the most part, for 1,800 years, the church has largely believed that Jesus was conceived miraculously by the Spirit of God. But in the 19th and 20th centuries in particular, a tidal wave of doubt and disbelief about the virgin birth swept through the Christian church, with a new group of Bible scholars and teachers, a new group of pastors, a new group of seminaries, questioning and then eventually denying the virgin conception of Jesus. 100 years ago, the raging debate within the Christian church was Jesus really conceived by the Holy Spirit? Or was he really just the product of a man and a woman and their relations together? That was the raging debate. Now, as you can imagine, there were a variety of complicated and, particular explanations for that view. But ultimately, it boils down to, this is just impossible. We just know this doesn't happen. Women can't conceive without being with a man. Can't happen. And of course, they would also say, it's not such an important doctrine anyway, what's the big deal? So is this an irrelevant, unimportant doctrine that we can just dismiss or not worry about? Should we, for fear of being labeled naive or irrational, abandon the virgin birth of Jesus and stick to what we think is really important? Well, I certainly do not think so. I think that this doctrine is very important for at least two reasons. Maybe there's more, but I find at least two reasons why the virgin birth of Jesus is critically important, and we do not in any way, shape, or form want to just dismiss it. So here's the first reason why the virgin birth of Jesus is important. It's important because it's the basis for Jesus being the perfect substitute for sinners like you and me. Jesus Christ is the perfect substitute for people like you and for me and for our unsaved neighbors and friends and family members, because on the one hand, Jesus is indeed truly and fully human. He is born of Mary. He is born of a woman like you and like me. And that means he can stand in our place. He can stand in our place as our substitute because he's one of us. And so he is of man. Yet at the same time, he is truly and fully of God. He is truly divine. He is the Son of the Most High. As Gabriel said, he will be great and will be called great. The Son of the Most High God. And being God, being divine, he can substitute and atone for our sins. Nobody can atone for our sins. I can't atone for my sins. You can't atone for my sins. Jesus can atone for our sins because he really is the Lamb of God, truly divine. In fact, if you remember what Gabriel said, he said to Mary, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you, Mary." Then he says, "Therefore, because the power of the Most High will overshadow you and cause this miraculous conception in you, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So do you see the connection between Jesus' birth and his holy nature as the Son of God? That's very important. You see that in verse 35. Look at verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, in conclusion, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." If Jesus had not been conceived by the Holy Spirit, he would not be holy, and he would not be able to take away the sins of the world as the Son of God. So is the virgin birth important? Well, I guess it depends if you think your sins being taken away are important. Obviously, it's important. For Jesus can only be the Son of God as the only begotten from the Father if he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's the first reason why this is such an important doctrine. Here's the second one. Consider how rejecting the virgin birth impacts your understanding, your reading, and your confidence in the Scriptures. Well, what did we just read today? Is Gabriel just lying to Mary? Was he deceiving her? Is he just blowing smoke? Or maybe, as was popular 100 years ago and is still popular today in liberal religious circles that deny the virgin conception of Jesus? Is this just some mythical portrayal of Jesus' birth to convince us and convince people that he really is special? You know, this didn't really happen this way, but all these other religions and all these other beliefs have convictions about their leaders and their gods being divinely born and birthed, so we kind of want one too, and so let's kind of make up the story that Jesus also was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, and thus giving more weight and more validity to Jesus and his teachings. How does that help you, First Baptist? Are you convinced? If you now learn that the account of Jesus' conception and birth was a fabrication just to get people to think that he was someone special, to get people to think that he was really divine, are you more likely or less likely to believe in him? Does your confidence in the Scriptures go up or does it go down? I mean, I feel like I'm insulting your intelligence by asking you such things. It's like saying, hey, if you found out your banker has been lying to you the last 10 years, is your confidence in him more or less? I mean, seriously. Friends, if Jesus was not born of the Virgin Mary, if he certainly is not the only begotten Son of God, if he really wasn't resurrected from the dead, and let's just add a few more. If the Exodus from Egypt really didn't happen, if the Red Sea really did not part, if David really did not kill Goliath with a stone and a sling by the power of God, If Elijah really did not call down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, then throw your Bibles away. They are useless other than ancient literary documents. They're useless, and we're silly believing in them. We're silly sacrificing for them. And I just want to consider, friends, you have brothers and sisters in Iran, in Iraq, in Yemen, in North Korea, in Pakistan, dying for the faith, believing that Jesus is the only Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. They so utterly believe that, that they're willing to risk their life to tell other people to believe in this Jesus who can take away their sins, and we send them there. Are they dying in vain? Are they sacrificing for no good purpose? Of course they are not. Now, we cannot have it both ways. And I know you know this, First Baptist. You get this. You can't say you believe in Jesus to take away your sins. You're excited to be with him in heaven someday when you die. You're glad that he helps you in the dark times. And then at the same time, deny his virgin birth, deny his resurrection, deny his miracles, and so on. Either it's true or it's not true. And if it's not true, then we don't have any hope and we are still lost in our sins. You cannot say that Jesus is a really good teacher, even the best of teachers, of ethics and morality, but he's not divine, which of course makes the Holy Spirit conception necessary. If Jesus is not the creator of the world, if he is not the only begotten of the Father, then he is a terrible teacher. He is a liar of the worst kind. He spent 3 years roaming the Palestinian area, the land of Canaan, 3 years telling people that he has the power to forgive sins. And he didn't. How despicable, playing on the emotions of guilt-ridden people. Don't believe anything he tells you if that's true. It's one thing or the other, my dear brothers and sisters. But, of course, we know. We know that this Word of God is reliable. We know for a variety of reasons. For 2,000 years, people have been trying to discredit the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years trying to disprove the Word of God, and they have failed. We can have confidence in the Word of God. We also know the truthfulness of Christ. Because many of you, because you believe in him, because you've been born again by him, you wake up with him every day. You enjoy his presence in the morning. You know his love covers you at night. You walk with him and you talk with him. And in bad times, the Holy Spirit reassures you of his presence. And so friends, just remember, I know sometimes it's easy for me, especially in my job and calling. Sometimes it's easy for me to think that Jesus is an idea. He is a concept. He's this thing. He's this system of thinking and beliefs. And friends, we forget that Jesus is a person. Jesus is a person, the perfect person. He, in fact, is your brother who opened the door for you to be adopted into God's family. He is your master. You are his servant. He is your friend, for he told us, a man lays down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for you. He laid down his life for you and for me. Friends, in the face of the impossible, God says, nothing will be impossible for God. So here's my question for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's more to this world than the forces around you that you can see, that are beyond your immediate perception, that the rules that govern this world are more than you can see, touch, taste, smell, or hear? And do you believe that the one who does rule and govern all there is loves you, like the Bible says, that he cares for you? That while he has created every star in the sky and has numbered every grain of sand on every beach on earth, he yet still wants to live in a loving relationship with you. You know, I've struggled a little bit this week trying to figure out how best to apply this passage. And there's a part of me that's tempted to say, so God is the God of the possible. What's impossible? What odds are against you, First Baptist? Believe that God will help you with the impossible. Some of you are staring sickness in the face. Some of you have mounting debt beyond your control. Maybe your work relationships are terrible. But you know, the context of this passage isn't the seeming impossibilities of the circumstances of our life. The context of this passage are the seeming impossible barriers to God accomplishing his saving purposes in the world. That's the context of the passage. And so I think applying this passage rightly means that we don't get dollar signs in our eyes when we read about the God of the possible. Instead, when we read this correctly, the glory and the splendor and the magnificence of God's grace for sinners increases in the eyes of our faith. That's what happens. You know, there is one other passage in the New Testament where this phrase is found. There's also one or two in the Old Testament, but I'm just focusing on the one in the New Testament. And it's found in Matthew chapter 19. This is what it says. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now that's Jesus' answer to a question. Do you know what the question was? The question was, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? With man, impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Friends, that's what's truly impossible. Our own salvation. God taking people like me, like you, so broken, so proud, so sure of ourselves, so preoccupied with our own stuff, so easily tempted, so rebellious, so wicked, so unforgiving, so impatient, and saving us. That is impossible. That is what blows our minds. Be amazed at that, First Baptist. Can God get you into your school of choice or the job that you want? Can he help you with that unexpected debt or the family feuds that you're struggling with? Absolutely. And I know those things feel impossible for you. But I really do believe, my brothers and sisters, that it takes spiritual discernment and maturity to carefully remember that what's truly impossible is the salvation of our own souls. And to apply that rightly first to that problem and then to others. Can God do more than we ever ask or imagine? Absolutely he can. But he hasn't necessarily promised to do everything. And when that doesn't happen, we are required, our faith requires us to remember that we have a loving Heavenly Father who knows the good gifts that we need. And he also knows the good gifts that my brother and sister need. And he might give my brother and sister a good gift that I would sure love to have. And I need to say, in that moment, God knows what's best for me. God is working in my life for my good. And he's working in my brother's and sister's life for their good. And I'm going to trust my God to do what is right for both of us. So if you ever wonder, will God do the impossible in my life? Say to yourself, he already has. If you are born again, he already has saved me. He already has rescued me. That's what God has done. And will God do the impossible in my friend's life, in my family member's life, in my neighbor's life? The answer is yes, especially if you mean, will God rescue them? Can he save them? Can he atone for their sins? An excellent way to apply this passage of Scripture this morning would be to have an image of that family member, that friend, that neighbor, that coworker that your heart aches to see come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. To get that person in your mind who you think, man, God, that person is never going to be saved. That person's never going to confess Jesus is Lord. and then apply this passage and say, no, with man, impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. This is what I'd like you to do. We're going to close in prayer. And if you have someone in your life that you would like to pray for again today, you've been praying for them, we're going to pray for them again today. That God does the impossible. Maybe your waiting for their salvation has grown weary and tiring, and you're starting to wonder if they're ever going to be saved. What I'd want you to do, I want you to stand for them, and we're going to pray for them. So why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes. Friends, in faith, believing that God will do the impossible, that God will save and rescue. He rescued you. He can rescue your mom. He can rescue your dad. He can rescue your grandma or grandpa, your son or your daughter, your neighbor, your best friend. He can rescue them. Friends, if you believe that and you want prayer for your friend or family member, I want you to stand right now. I want to stand in their place. Stand in their place. Let's pray that God might open up their eyes. Let's pray together. God, for some of my brothers and sisters who struggle with the fear of man, even standing right now is a huge step of faith. And so, God, I pray that you would favor them, honor them, grace them with your blessing, with your love, with your assurance, with confidence, God, as they stand for their unsaved family member, friend, neighbor, whoever it might be, coworker. And so, God, right now, our hearts are heavy. Our hearts are burdened. God, some of us are tired. We're weary. We're losing hope because we just don't know. We're starting to think that maybe our friend will never confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They will not experience the forgiveness of sins. They will not experience eternal life. And so, God, I pray right now, number one, that you would reassure our hearts that you indeed can do all things. You saved us, and if you can save us, you can save anyone. And then, God, secondly, would you reach down into the hard, unbelieving, unrepentant, rebellious hearts of our loved ones, and would you break it? Would you bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Would you show them that their sin is not heaven, but it is hell? And would you show them, God, that spending time with you, spending time in your word, spending time with your people, indeed is rewarding and joyful and satisfying? And that nothing compares to knowing you. God, awaken them. Remove the blinders from their eyes so that they might see and believe. God, so we're called upon you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that you'd send your Spirit and embolden us to continue to be a loving presence, sharing the good news of Jesus, being kind, demonstrating love through good deeds and works, and that, God, that we would remain faithful and hopeful in you. Thank you, God. Now, send us out in prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed, First Baptist. Have a wonderful day.